Let's open with a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father,
we thank you. Just again, we thank you for all that you give us. Father, for us, every day should be a day of thanksgiving because of all that you have done for us. Father, you tell us in your word through the Apostle Paul in Philippians that we are to pray without ceasing, always giving thanks. And Father, that our life should be characterized as a life of thanksgiving. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time this evening, that you would be honored and glorified in it. As we open your word to see what your word has to say to us, to speak to us in our day and in our time. For Father, your word is timeless, it is always relevant. And Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Proverbs, we'll continue our study in the book of Proverbs. As you know, last time we kind of were in an addendum, an appendix to the Father's eighth sermon, which took us through chapter 6, verse 19, where he kind of looked at three different types of men and went from bad to worse. Each particular person was described and went from bad to worse. Well, now, from verse 20 through verse 35, Solomon is going to begin his ninth lecture to his son. And it's a lecture that is very relevant to us today. Today, we live in a very health-conscious society, as I alluded to this morning. We hear a lot about preventive health care. That is, taking specific proactive measures in our life to ward off things like heart disease and other damaging illnesses that can afflict us. And these are good ideas. We should do these things. It's just being a good steward of our body to implement a lot of these proactive measures. But the vast majority of the church today seems to be oblivious, totally oblivious to the dangers of their spiritual health. There doesn't seem to be a lot of proactive spiritual health care going on. Most professing Christians today are simply a spiritual disaster waiting to happen, all because they haven't practiced preventive spiritual health care. And if there was ever a message that needed to be heard by the church today, it's Solomon's message here in his ninth lecture to his son in chapter 6, verses 20 through 35. Let's read these. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give him many gifts. As I said a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 5, where Solomon warned of the folly of pursuing immediate sexual gratification without any long-term or immediate consequences, just thinking that we can engage in this type of life without any type of consequences whatsoever. Remember, I said that we lived in an unprecedented era where never before has immorality just been so easily accessible, so easily undetectable, and so unashamedly wide open as it is today. Never before have our senses been so bombarded by images and messages that are designed to tempt us and to lure us away from a godly life. And even if these temptations don't ever come to fruit in your actions, they inevitably certainly tempt you to secret sins in your thought life. You can't even stand in a grocery checkout counter line now without your senses being assaulted by images and pictures and messages coming from magazines in the checkout line. Usually if I have family with me, I take them and turn them around backwards and put them in there so you can't. It makes them sore upset, but so what? Now, in preparing for this message, I did some research on the prevalence of adultery among professing Christians, because this is what Solomon's warning about here. Now, I limited my focus to professing Christians, because to find high levels of adultery among non-believers, really shouldn't surprise us any. We shouldn't be surprised when sinners act like sinners and behave like unbelievers. And unbelievers just carry out the lusts of their own flesh. So we shouldn't surprise us any. Especially in a culture where self-gratification is the norm and the ultimate goal in life. But we should expect something different from professing Christians, right? There ought to be a difference. But sadly, this is not the case. Every study I looked at revealed the same frightening facts. Now remember, most people who commit adultery don't admit it unless they get caught. And so, even if we take the lowest numbers, there's really not that much difference in the incidence of adultery between professing Christians and unbelievers. Almost 50% of men and about 25% of women who profess to be Christians will physically commit adultery at least one time during their marriage. Now, several factors are given to account for this. One, to contribute it to the increase of women in the workforce, makes women less financially dependent upon their spouses. It also throws men and women together more often in more close or working relationships. They travel together on business trips. They're often with a co-worker more than they are with their spouse. And also the explosion in social networking like Facebook and Twitter makes it so much easier for people to reconnect with old flames than it ever was in the past. In fact, social networking is now one of the leading causes listed for divorce in this country today. Now, all of these things may be contributing factors, but they're not the ultimate cause. And women leaving the workforce or smashing your computer with a baseball bat is not the ultimate cure. As I've said so many times, nobody just falls into immorality. No Christian just falls all of a sudden into gross sin. When someone commits adultery, it's always a matter of preparation meeting opportunity. They've prepared themselves over a period of time. The opportunity arises. When the opportunity comes, they fall. The only reason more professing Christians have never physically succumbed or committed adultery is not due to a lack of preparation, but due to a lack of opportunity. The opportunity just hasn't presented itself. They just haven't been presented with the right opportunity, but they have definitely prepared themselves, because so many professing Christians today don't practice preventive spiritual health care. And as a result, they're prepared, so when opportunity presents itself, they're going to fall, as the numbers indicate. Now, in his ninth lecture, Solomon writes to his son a prescription for preventive spiritual health care. He's telling him specifically how to avoid the destructive sin of adultery, along with the protection it brings and the penalty that it provides. So we're going to see the prescription, the protection, and the penalty that Solomon lines out here. First, the prescription. We see the prescription in verse 20 through 22. My son, observe the commandment to your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. Essentially, he's just saying, know God's Word. Know it. Not just know it intellectually, but know it from the heart. It's inculcated. It's there. It's at the tip of your tongue. It's what is permeating your life. In Proverbs 5 through 7, each of the father's warnings against sexual immorality, sexual misconduct, begins with an admonition. And it's an admonition, it's actually a command to pay attention to the Word of God. Pay attention. Listen to this. Heed it. When the truth of God's Word is heard, when it's inculcated into your life, when it's more than just words on a page, when it's more than just intellectual knowledge, when you understand that they are life for your soul, as Job said, I desire your word more than my necessary food. This is the way we look at Scripture. You realize it's the only sure foundation on which you can build your life. It keeps you from believing the lies of the world, the lies of the flesh, the lies of the devil. God's Word keeps us from believing that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Remember, lust always begins in the mind. It begins with thoughts, and it begins with the images that promote impure thoughts. Knowing God's Word is a guard against the rationalization of sin. We won't rationalize it because we have a sure standard against which to measure it. One of the most common rationalizations that I hear from many, many Christians, I hear it all the time, is it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've said it sometime. Have you ever heard that? That is ungodly thinking. I had a friend that used to work at Camp Hume up in California, and they were out working, and he had a friend next to him who was from Australia. He made that comment, well, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. This friend from Australia said, hey, mate, that's very ungodly. I'm not good with accents like Joshua is, but it is. It's ungodly thinking. Because do you know what it implies? It implies that you are willing to willingly do something that you know is wrong. Or that you even think may be wrong, or in fact might be wrong. But maybe you can fly in under the radar, undetected, and you only need to repent if you get caught. So your repentance is based on whether or not you're going to get caught or not. And if you get caught, you can always plead ignorance. Oh, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness. So not only are we lying, but your repentance is based on whether or not you get caught. It's just one of the rationalizations that's out there for sin. It reveals an attitude of the end justifies the means. Paul addressed this particular attitude in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, when he was accused of having this attitude. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. What's Paul's reply? Their condemnation is just. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? It's not a good rationalization. So when Solomon tells his son, observe the commandment of your father. My son, observe the commandment. The word observe there literally means to guard, protect, guard it. If it becomes corrupted by your own rationalizations, by your own pragmatism, by reinterpreting it to make it conform to your lifestyle, to your preconceived assumptions, it's not the Word of God. This is what the Pharisees did concerning all of God's commandments. This is why Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus had to reorient people's thinking in connection with the law. And this is what false religion does. It takes the demands of God, it reduces them to a level to which man can obey them, and then say, I'm righteous because I keep these rules that I've equated with the Word of God. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. So Jesus had to come along, reorient people on how they thought about the law, to let them know it was not about external behavior. It was all about the heart. The law was never given as a means for sanctification, a means of salvation, a means of being right with God. It was to demonstrate your need for a Savior. It was to demonstrate the fact that you can't do this. It demonstrates a total inability of man to be right with God apart from a saving work of God in their life. This is what the whole sacrificial system was about. It allowed man to have their sin covered. The sacrificial system did not atone for sin. It covered their sin. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So it covered sin until the perfect sacrifice could come in. So Solomon tells the son, guard God's word. Don't twist it to make it conform to your life. Conform your life, conform your thinking to God's word. This is the only way to protect yourself against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Solomon called the word of God a shield in chapter 30, verse 6, Solomon. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you, and you be proved a liar. So the Word of God, as it stands, is a shield. Don't change them. Don't change them. Guard them. Guard them. Now the son is also reminded that his mother, do not forsake the teaching of your mother, that his mother has also taught him God's Word. We have a picture here of faithful, godly parents, both teaching the Word of God. Mom and Dad faithfully instructing their children in the way of God, in the Word of God. It's the responsibility of both parents. It's the ultimate responsibility of the father. But the mother carries it out under the direction of the father. Abraham Lincoln used to say that one of his earliest memories was himself sitting in his mother's lap while she was rocking him. And as she was rocking him, she was saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And she would just recite the Ten Commandments. Shall have no other gods before me. No idols. Honor the, keep the Sabbath day. And she would just recite the Ten Commandments over and over. He later said, no man is poor who has a godly mother. Abraham Lincoln understood the treasure that his mother had given him. But there comes a time when the parent's instruction has to become the child's own. He has to own it. He has to take it on to himself. It has to be his faith, not his parents. So the prescription continues with verse 21. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. Not only does God's word need to be guarded, it needs to be memorized. It needs to be inculcated. It needs to be made a part of your life. It needs to be the grid through which everything is filtered. He says, bind continually on your heart. Your mission control center, the part of your life where all your thoughts, all your emotions, everything emanates from. It's to bind it, tie it securely so it can't come loose, to do it continually, continually. God's Word needs to be so permanently impressed on your mind, on your heart, on your life, on your mental and spiritual being, that it's what prompts every action. It's what conforms every thought. It's what every thought springs from. It's what formulates your decision. The constant question that should be going through your mind when you're reading anything, hearing anything, listening to anything, is what does God's Word say about this? I remember somebody telling me a long time ago, a few years ago, we were talking about certain pastor's sermons. And I said, well, you know, he's a good speaker, but there's not a lot of content there. And they said, oh, well, they just make me feel good. You're listening for doctrine. I'm just listening for what's the emotional lift I get. And I said, well, yeah, precisely. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be doing this. I was talking with another friend just a few weeks ago who had gone to the national convention of a major denomination. Sat there for 2 days listening to preaching with a friend of his who was a member of this denomination. And after 2 days, the friend says, oh, wasn't that wonderful? And my friend says, well, it was good hollering, but there was no content. There was no content. There was no doctrine. There was nothing taught. This is what we have to do. We have to constantly be filtering this. What did it teach me? What did I learn? What was the doctrine? What was being taught here? How did I grow? What truth did I learn? Or was it just a lot of emotionally manipulating stories, neat illustrations with a few allusions to Scripture, but never really anything expounded, never really anything explained? The tragedy in the church today is that even if someone were to ask the question, what does God's Word say about this? They wouldn't know the answer. So they're wide open for deception. They don't have a clue how to think biblically because their mind is not shaped and controlled by God's Word. Psalm 119:11, the great acrostic psalm, extolling God's Word. Psalm 119:11. Thy Word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. That's where it's got to be. Bound. Continually. There. Otherwise you're just wide open. Wide open. What we see as part of the prescription, verse 22, it gives us comprehensive guidance. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. So when you walk about, in other words, God's Word is your constant companion. Walk in the Bible is typically used just as a pattern of life. It's your typical way of life. As you walk about, God's Word is your constant companion. It will guide you. When you sleep, or when you walk about, they will guide you. It's the word for shepherd. Same word that's used in Psalm 23. They will shepherd you. They will lead you. They will guide you. They'll help you avoid pragmatism. Help you avoid rationalization. And he says, when you sleep. In other words, when you're the most vulnerable, when you're the most off your guard, God's Word will protect you. God's Word will guard you because it's so much a part of your life, so much a part of your thinking, it just becomes second nature. You're protected because the dangers that come with disobedience are avoided. They're avoided because it just becomes second nature to you, even when you're the most vulnerable. And when you awake, they will talk to you. When you awake, God's Word is so much a part of you that it's the first thing on your mind in the morning. Before you do anything else, you're in the Word. You're in prayer. Before work, before the day's activities begin to crowd out the time and begin to crowd in on our thoughts, we're in God's Word. We're immersing our life in God's Word. We're feeding on God's Word. It's so necessary to do. Necessary to do. First thing in the morning. Let that be the first thing we feed on. He says they will talk to you. They will talk to you. It signifies a loud, enthusiastic, emotional-laden speech. It's not just whispering in your ear. They are going to talk to you. They're such a part of your life. It's even louder than your conscience. You know, one of the worst possible pieces of advice that you can give to somebody is to tell them, let your conscience be your guide. No. Your heart, my heart, is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked, and we're too easily led astray, too prone to compromise, too prone to rationalization, too prone to pragmatism. We seek our personal comfort and pleasure. We can't trust our conscience. We can't trust our heart. Don't let your conscience be your guide. The only sure guide for your life is God's Word. And therefore, they will talk to you. They will talk to you even louder than your conscience. And there's some prescription, the prescription for spiritual health. What Solomon is prescribing is just the internalization of spiritual truth becomes so pervasive, so dominating in your thinking, it becomes your leader, your protector, your counselor. This is what God prescribed for Israel way back at the very beginning, after He'd led them out of Egypt. We're familiar with the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's also another passage that repeats this, Deuteronomy 11:18. God tells Israel, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Of course, the Jews took this literally and wore the little phylacteries and so on, but he's just talking about inculcating them. "And you shall teach them to your sons, talking to them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, when you rise up." In other words, just all the time. All the time. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Again, the Jews took this literally. Had a little brass plaque. It's called a mezuzah that they have on the door of their house that they, every time they leave the house, they repeat the Shema, which is on the mezuzah, and they kiss it. "So that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth." So the result of doing all this is protection. "So your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied." So it's there. All through the Bible. All through it. So that's the prescription. The protection is in verses 23 through 25. "For the commandment is a lamp, the teaching is light, the reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids." The word "for" there at the beginning of verse 23, it's "for" because. This is why the teaching, why the parents' teaching, and more specifically, why God's Word will guide, will protect, will instruct. God's Word is the source of light. The commandment is a lamp. The teaching is light. Psalm 119 again, 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 36:9, "In Thy light we see light." 1 Corinthians 2:14, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, because he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." In 2 Peter 1:19, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." In other words, man, you are totally, completely, utterly dependent on God for any and all knowledge. Not just religious knowledge. All knowledge. All knowledge is a light. God's commandment is a lamp. The teaching is light. Anything that can be correctly identified as truth first resides in God. And men can only know truth as they come to know God and God's revelation of Himself as the source of truth. It is God that teaches man knowledge. Any true understanding that man has, any true understanding that we have either of our environment, is either intentionally or unintentionally from God. This doesn't mean that man can't think, that man doesn't reason. He's not just a programmed computer. But all truth, all knowledge is dependent on and is derived from God's knowledge as it's revealed to man, either in His general revelation in creation or as in special revelation in His Word. And in the moral realm, man is incapable of knowing what is good and what is evil apart from God's revelation. The only way we have knowing good and evil is because God has first revealed it in His Word. You can go to any culture in the world, any culture, anywhere, and you can ask somebody, "Have you ever done anything wrong?" And what will they say? They could have never been exposed to the Bible, ever. And they're going to say, "Yeah, I've done something wrong." God has put a conscience in everybody. But a conscience is not enough. Even though God has given us a conscience, it in itself is not an adequate guide. Because there's a lot of things that people do that don't bother their conscience. Man has always been dependent on God to know good from evil right from the beginning, right from the garden. Don't eat of this fruit and you'll be okay. Man was dependent upon God's revelation to keep him from doing what was wrong and doing what was right, encouraging him to do what was right. So since God is the ultimate determiner of what's right and wrong, fair and unfair, just and unjust, we cannot impose our own understanding of what's fair, what's not fair, what's just, what's unjust, what's right, what's wrong. We can't impose these on God. You know, I've told you before, the time when I was had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and we were talking about hell. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell. And he was saying, you mean a 15-year-old boy who dies is going to go to hell for eternity? For 15 years of sin? And he said, yeah. And he said, well, I don't think I like your God. And I said, well, who are you to impose your sense of justice on God? Who are you to say that sin is not that sinful before God? That one sin in an entire lifetime is not enough to condemn somebody to hell? To say that God is not holy and so high and holy and righteous that one sin is enough to condemn somebody to hell? He was trying to impose his standard of right and wrong on God. And we can't do that. There's a distinction between the creature and the creator. God is independent of his creation. God doesn't need his creation in any way. He doesn't need fellowship with us. There is perfect fellowship, perfect harmony within the Trinity before God ever created the earth. He doesn't need us. There's not a mutual dependence of God on his creation. God is independent of his creation. In his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17, Paul says, the God who made the world, and this is verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. God is not dependent upon his creation, whereas man is totally 100% dependent upon God. So the only protection we have of not falling prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is to live in a totally dependent relationship on God. This is what he's saying. The commandment is a lamp. The teaching is light. It's only through God's revelation that we have any sense of what we are to be doing. But this was the ultimate cause of the fall. Man thought he could live independently of God. I can choose, make a decision here. Okay, God, you said don't go eat this fruit. The devil said, oh, you won't get hurt. I'll be the ultimate determiner of what's right here. Only God's Word can illumine our path. Only God's Word can provide protection, again, from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And this is why we need to follow Solomon's prescription for spiritual health, to have the Word in us. Specifically, verse 24, specifically, it will keep you from falling into the sin of adultery. This is what Solomon is concerned with here. Verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. You'll be protected from the smooth talking, unfaithful wife. You'll be protected from all the rationalizations. You'll be protected from the temptations that the culture is going to throw at you. So from the perspective of the son, the speech of the adulteress is smooth. It's alluring. It sounds good. But from the perspective of the father, it's smooth all right, but it's a slippery, slippery smooth. It's a slippery downhill slope. It's treacherous. It's deceptive. So deceptive flattery is her defining characteristic. Sin always, always masquerades as something desirable. And flattery is so often the tool of the devil. Because flattery is so effective because it appeals to our own pride. We think, wow, somebody's finally noticed me. Yeah, what you're saying is right. Flattery is so deceptive. And this is what the adulteress uses. She has a smooth tongue. But Solomon identifies where the root problem lies. It's not so much the smooth tongue of the adulteress. But verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. In other words, do not desire, do not covet. Does that sound familiar? It should. Exodus 20, the 10th commandment, do not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant. This is what he's telling him. Do not desire, do not covet her beauty in your heart. Where does coveting begin? In the heart. In the heart. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7? That if it wasn't for the law, he wouldn't know what coveting was. And he was eat up with coveting at one time in his life. He had a real problem with coveting. So it begins in the heart. There's a parallelism here. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. And do not let her capture you with her eyelids. In other words, coveting begins by eye contact. It begins by eye contact. It begins by longing, by looking, by lingering. It begins with the eye contact. There's a community about 30, 40 miles south of where we lived called Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. And it has a large Amish community. And what's somewhat interesting, when you go to one of the Amish businesses, especially if it's like a roadside stand where they're selling produce or molasses or something, if a woman gets out of the car, the Amish man will not look at the woman. He will not look at a non-Amish woman because she's, in their eyes, she's not dressed right. She's not dressed inappropriately. She's a woman of the world. And so we don't look on women of the world. Now, it's kind of taking it to an extreme, but it's simply the principle there. That it begins, coveting begins with eye contact. Desire enters the heart through being visually stimulated by her beauty. Isn't this what happened with David, looking down from his rooftop on top with Bathsheba? And then it's followed by the smooth, flattering speech. So the son needs to protect himself against both the verbal assaults and the nonverbal means of seduction. Sin starts in lust and in the imagination. What does James say? James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm what? Being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted what? When he is carried away by his own lusts and desires. So adultery first begins in the heart. It begins in the imagination. From there, it's just a short step to the actual deed. It's already happened in your heart. No wife, no husband can ever compete with a fantasy. It can't happen. It all begins in the heart, in the mind, in the imagination. And a fantasy is destructive to any marriage. Only a life disciplined by God's Word, controlled by the Holy Spirit, will be protected from the lusts of the flesh. In Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, which is equivalent to Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. To be filled with the Spirit is to have the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. So you walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire, the lust, the coveting of the flesh. So that's the protection. That's the protection. Now there's the penalty. The penalty we see in verses 26 through 35. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give him many gifts. The word for here in verse 26, for, or again, because, introduces the penalty for not following the father and the mother's teaching. And there's three aspects of this penalty we'll see. There's the severity in verse 26, there's the certainty of it in verse 27 through 29, and there's the permanency of it in verse 30 and 35. So three aspects to the penalty: the severity, the certainty, and the permanency. The first is severity. Verse 26. Account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and adulteress hunts for the precious life. In other words, while prostitute can be had for the price of a meal, the adulteress will cost the son his life. Will cost him his life. The unfaithful wife may not charge anything, but the ultimate cost is way beyond anything the son ever bargained for. Now, the father's argument here is in no way endorsing prostitution. Paul makes it very clear that in his epistle to 1 Corinthians that no one who practices sexual immorality will enter the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that is, outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But adultery is so much worse than prostitution, because it involves breaking the marriage vow. It involves destroying a home. It involves tearing apart a family, violating trust. The adulterous wife knows exactly what she wants, and the young person who is not protected by God's word is easy prey. Easy prey. Job understood the severity of this. In Job 31, Job writes, Job 31, 9 through 12, if my heart had been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes the Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. The severity of it is far beyond what the son would reckon for. Then there's the certainty of it in verses 27 through 29. The father is just simply here posing a couple of rhetorical questions. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Well, you know, what's the obvious answer to the questions? Of course not. Of course not. You know, it's axiomatic. It's self-evident. Of course not. In fact, you're going to be severely burned. You're not going to walk away unscathed. Nobody can engage in this and get away without severely being burned. There's just an inevitable cause and effect relationship here. No exceptions. So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. It's cause and effect. It's inescapable. No exceptions. And then there's the permanency. The permanency of it. Verses 30 through 35. Permanency of the penalty. It's a severe penalty. It's a certain penalty. And it's a permanent penalty. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. In other words, society is much more tolerant and understanding of someone who steals out of necessity to feed themselves, to feed hunger. Even the godly man, Agur, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9, assumes that if he becomes poor, he's going to steal. He asks God, two things I ask of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of God. So he even assumes that if he becomes too poor, he may be driven to steal. But people's attitudes towards theft are mitigated to a certain degree based on the circumstances surrounding the theft. But even a thief, when he's caught, is required by the law to repay what he stole. Normally, the thief was required to pay back double. See this in Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus 22, verse 7, so if a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, it is stolen from the man's house. If that thief is caught, he shall pay double. Sometimes it's as much as fivefold, as in 22 verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. But the retribution for repayment for theft was never as high as sevenfold, as it says here in Proverbs. When he is found, he must repay sevenfold. This is referring just to complete restitution. He has to make a complete, total restitution. Even if this means he has to give away everything he has, he must give all the substance of his house. If it means he has to give up everything he owns, so be it. But in verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself doesn't. An adulterer can never, ever repay his crime. Never repay his crime. There's never any social justification for adultery as there possibly could be for stealing, for hunger. No one is forced to commit adultery. In essence, Solomon says that the person who commits adultery is just downright brainless. He who would destroy himself does it. One who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. You just don't have a whole lot upstairs if you're going to be doing this. The adulteress might hunt down her victim, but the man, the son alone, is responsible for the ultimate consequences. He's responsible for his own destruction. In verse 33, wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. In other words, the social stigma, the personal stigma that comes from adultery is irreversible. Irreversible. Just think, let me mention a few names to you. And of course, I've already planted the seed in your mind, so it's probably not real good. But Tiger Woods, what comes to your mind? John F. Kennedy. Bill Clinton, Prince Charles, Governor Sanford. No, the social stigma, it never, ever leaves you. You're always known as this, an adulterer. David bore the consequences of his adultery with Bathsheba the rest of his life. It destroyed his family. The sin is forgiven, but the consequences remain. The consequences remain. Don't ever, ever think that because Christ died for us to redeem us from the eternal consequences of our sin, that we can escape the temporal consequences of our sin. Sin always has consequences and will reap temporal consequences. As a Christian, we're free from the eternal consequences, but we still bear the temporal consequences. In verse 24 and 25, it's a permanent, the damage is permanent, it's irreparable. If jealousy enrages a man, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content though you give many gifts. The jealous husband is going to do everything in his power to see that the one who committed adultery with his wife, he's going to get his pound of flesh, every last ounce of it. Of course, in Solomon's time, and according to the law, the adulterer and the adulteress both could be stoned. Stoned to death. You can't pay him off. You can't bribe him. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content though you give many gifts. Jealousy always wants its full pound of flesh. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Jealousy is as strong as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Jealousy will have its day. The word man here for jealousy enrages a man. The word man is gabor. It's not the typical word for man. The word for mankind in general is Adam. Man word for husband or just a singular man is ish. This is the word gabor, which means a mighty man, a soldier, a warrior. It has to do with the strength and vitality of a successful warrior. In other words, you got a jealous husband here. Is compared to a soldier on a search and destroy mission. He is going after this guy, and you're not going to escape. Now, today in our society, the picture of an adulterer as a social outcast may seem a bit overblown, exaggerated, but if that's the case, it's more a reflection of the decadence of the society, not the truth of Scripture. In any healthy society, adultery is always social suicide. Now, adultery is not the unpardonable sin. Many marriages have revived from it, come back stronger from it. They survived the pain of adultery. There's always, always hope in Christ. Even adultery is not exempt from the truth of Romans 8:28, that God will cause all things to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. There's a huge difference between condoning adultery and forgiving adultery. So much better to follow Solomon's word, follow the prescription, inculcate it, make use of the protection, and avoid the penalty altogether. Father, again, we thank You. Thank You for the richness of Your Word. Thank You for the practicality of it. Father, You get right down where we live, right down into our hearts, right down into our minds, right down into the culture in which we find ourselves. Father, for man has not changed. We are all like sheep gone astray. Father, it is only by Your grace that You have protected many of us, Father, from falling into this sin. It is only by Your grace that we have escaped the consequences and the penalty. Not by any superior knowledge or superior virtue in ourselves, simply by Your grace. And Father, we thank You for the warnings that You give us. We thank You, Father, that You provide the means of escape. And as always, through Your Word and through the power of Your Holy Spirit and living a life that is totally, completely dependent upon You. And Father, we just pray that as we go about this week, as we prepare to celebrate the time of Thanksgiving, Father, let it be a true Thanksgiving, genuine Thanksgiving, a Thanksgiving from the heart that is thankful for what is truly important. And that is Jesus Christ. That is Your grace. That is the fact that You came into the world to save sinners, among whom we all are. And Father, we praise You, and we just look to You, and we look forward to what You are going to do in our life in the future, and what You're going to do in the life of this church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.